time. I'm kind of going to sit in and see what kind of discussion is generated from all of this. So, who's all here, by the way? I know, Larry, did you say is myself, John R., Darash, and others who are listening in? Is that correct?
Yeah.
And, of course, blessings to our dearest brother, Grayson, DBG. It's good to see you tonight.
Yeah, I would like to make a suggestion if we could be a little more organized, and maybe if the four of you, if you could just let me know if you don't plan to be here on Saturday night at 10. Let's see, this is 7 p.m. Eastern Standard Time. That would be a big help, because otherwise it's really hard to coordinate this.
Okay, all right. Hey, thanks, Larry. Does anyone have any questions at this time, anything that they've been looking at as of recent in the Bible? Is there any questions about previous Bible studies that we've talked about, specifically this throughout this week? I know I've been just finished up a study on the idea of fornication, and next week or even tomorrow, Lord willing, I plan to do a study on the sex.
Mic drop, David.
Thank you, Larry. Yeah, so I'm thinking about looking at the second epistle that's found in 2 Peter 3, verse 1, and what that may spiritually point to, or if there's any spiritual significance to the phrase, the second epistle. I'm not sure if it deals with the second epistle of Peter. I think it has more a deeper spiritual meaning. So I begin to examine that, and Lord willing, maybe tomorrow or maybe Tuesday, I'll begin to present some of the things that I've noticed from God's Word in that. But does anyone have any questions at this time? Any verses that they would like to discuss openly? Feel free to grab the mic.
Okay, good evening, everybody. We've been playing some studies in here over the past week, and we've been playing some of our past discussions. And, you know, one of the topics that comes up continually in our discussions when the four of us get together is eternal torment and views on that, and biblical, you know, looks into the idea of eternal torment. One of the things that was raised, and I heard it not too long ago repeated in a recorded discussion. I think it was just playing yesterday or the day before. And it's one of the things that has been on my mind for a while now. The idea has been suggested that we know that the churches are the lake of fire. We know that the churches are they tie to the bottomless pit, they tie to the lake of fire, they tie to the word Gehenna and Tophet. And one of the things that has been suggested is that the churches are shadow of eternity, and particularly eternal torment. And I've been looking at this word shadow. I haven't done a completely full study on the word shadow, but just looking at how God uses shadows in the Bible and how God talks about shadows. And it seems to me that the idea is that's presented in the Bible is that the shadow is a shadow of a good thing to come. In Hebrews 10:1, we say, for the law having a shadow of good things to come, not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. And we also see in Colossians 2:17, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. And the idea there is what I get out of that is that the body is Christ. The body is of Christ. The substance is of Christ. The shadow is a shadow of the good things to come. Again, notice the phrase, things to come, in Colossians 2:17, and it's also used in Hebrews 10:1. And so the impression that I get is that if we're going to say that something is a shadow, it's a shadow of the body of Christ, or it's a shadow of something that was fulfilled by Christ. And to say that the churches themselves are a shadow of an eternal hell that is yet to come in the future, at this time I can't find anything that I would be able to support that with in the Bible. And I think that's one of the things that we're trying to do here, is we're trying to, you know, see what does the Bible say about this idea of eternal torment or everlasting punishment, etc. And John, I see your hand is up, and I believe that you mentioned this a couple times in past discussions. I think the idea was put forth that the churches of today are a shadow of eternity. And in the discussion that I heard, in the recording I heard, you really stated it as a matter of fact. I got the impression that you were definitely stating this as a matter of fact, that that the churches are a shadow of the eternal torment for all mankind. So I'm wondering if you've been able to find any more evidence in the Bible that might agree with that. Okay, David says, what about the shadow of death? Well, that's a good question, David. That's a very good question. If we could link that somehow to, there are a number of verses that talk about this phrase, shadow of death. So I would assume then that that would be something that we would have to explore, something that we would have to examine. Right, Luke 1:79, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Psalm 44:19, though thou hast sore broken us in the place of dragons and covered us with the shadow of death. Psalm 107:10, such as sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, being bound in affliction and iron. And I think definitely we can say that the shadow of death is darkness. There is no light in the shadow of death. And we know that the kingdom of heaven is the light. So they are, you know, polar opposites one to another. Jeremiah 2:6, neither said they, where is the Lord that brought us up out of the pit, out of the land of Egypt, and led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and of pits, through a land of drought and of the shadow of death, through a land that no man passes through and where no man dwells or dwelt. And there are, you know, there are a number of verses that talk about the shadow of death. 4:16, the people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. But let me just say it again, that as I understand it, when we talk about the law is a shadow of the good things to come. The law is a shadow of Christ's eternal kingdom. And my understanding, now maybe I'm not looking at this right, but my understanding is that the shadow of death would go under the law, would be, you know, a part of the law. Maybe there's more to that, that I would definitely think that that would be an excellent thing to study, the shadow of death. I'm sure that there's a lot to look at, a lot to take a look at. Okay, John, I see your hand is up. Let me give you the mic and give you an opportunity to respond to this.
Okay, thank you, John. Am I coming through all right? Maybe I'm coming through. Okay, great. All right, thank you, John. Yeah, I'm still feeling a little sick. I'm feeling a lot better, but I'm kind of off of most of my medication right now, so I felt maybe I'd speak tonight. I've been looking at the shadow for quite some time, particularly the shadow of death, and that is the clue, I think, leading us to the picture of hell eternal, or identifying the shadow of death with the church as a shadow of things to come also, just like there are heavenly things, shadow of heavenly things. There's the law also, for instance. Let me see if I can find that verse. Matter of fact, I was going to do my last study picking up on where I left off on the study of hell. I was going to pick up on the study on the shadow. And let me see if I can find this. There's quite a few verses in there that talks about the shadow of death. There's the shadow of branches we read about in Mark, chapter 4, verse 30. There's a shadow of Peter, and there's overshadowing, clouds overshadow. What shadowing appears to be, I've done a pretty, I think, let me take a look at this. I think I did do a complete study. Yeah, the word shadow is used some 36 times in the Old Testament and 7 times in the New Testament. And it seems to appear that it gives evidence of something not seen. That seems to be the picture that is in view. We have, again, the shadow of good things to come, which is identifying with the things of heaven. You know, we look at the body of Christ, and we see the relationship that the body of Christ has with Christ through his word. And that is a shadow of what is to come in the sense that there is communications with God. You know, God speaks of the people in the corporate church. Remember when he came and he said, "Let the dead bury the dead." Unless you become born again, then you are one of those dead people that might be burying the dead. So he already establishes the fact that they are dead. And the eternal death, eternal hell or eternal death, I think identifies with that. It could strongly suggest the consciousness. So when we look at the shadow of death, and we start to study that, we read, for instance, in Judges about putting your trust in the shadow. In Judges 9, verse 15, we read, well, maybe I should read from verse 8. Judges 9, verse 8, "The trees went forth on a time to anoint a king over them. And they said unto the olive tree, Reign over us, reign thou over us. But the olive tree said unto them, Should I leave my fatness wherewith by me they honor God and man, and go to be promoted over the trees? And the tree said to the fig tree, Come thou and reign over us. But the fig tree said unto them, Should I forsake my sweetness and my good fruit, and go to promote over the trees? Then said the trees unto the vine, Come thou and reign over us. And the vine said unto them, Should I leave my wine, which cheereth God and man, and go to be promoted over the trees? Then said all the trees unto the bramble, Come thou and reign over us. And the bramble said unto the trees, If in truth ye anoint me king over you, then come and put your trust in my shadow." And I believe this is talking about the shadow of death, the valley of the shadow of death. "And if not, let fire come down, come out of the bramble, and devour the cedars of Lebanon." So I think we have a picture already establishing that the shadow identifies, of course, with something. And as we look, there is a trust to put a shadow in. And again, it appears that the shadow identifies with something not seen. We look at parables or pictures. You know, when we look in the Old Testament, we read a lot of stories, particularly in the prophetic books, but other places also in the historical books too. And we see these pictures of things going on in its day and the judgments of God. And we can constantly see a shadow picture in the sense that there is another picture of the corporate church of our day and what is going on with the judgment there. There's a parallel picture. It is figurative language of also something that is to come. We read, I know you brought up the verse about the shadow of heavenly things out of Hebrews chapter 8. And the Holy Spirit shadows the mercy seat. We read about that in Hebrews also. In Hebrews 10, we read that the law is shadowed good things to come. So the law also in itself, which is the Word of God, identifies also with a shadow, the shadow of good things to come. Okay, these are some of the verses now that I was looking at that really I think focuses in on the corporate body is the shadow of death. And the shadow reveals the things to come, which is the evidence of hell, hell eternal. You know, I think the big question comes to be this, is hell annihilation or is hell eternal consciousness? And I see both. I see you could take two conclusions in this, and you know, I don't know how to really come to a conclusion either for sure it's eternal consciousness or for sure that it's eternal annihilation. But I could draw a picture either way. So therefore, I don't have a for sure conclusion on that, and I really don't think that we're going to come to terms with that. I think that is meant to be a mystery. But we read in Matthew chapter 4, verse 12, now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtalim, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtalim, and by the way, those are two of the tribes of Israel, by the sea, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw a great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. And where is the shadow of death, and what region is in view? Of course, we see that God is speaking of these two tribes of Israel, particularly focusing in on that. I think it's giving us that picture of the corporate body, and it is in that place, in the corporate body. It was in Israel, Old Testament Israel, light has sprung up. And then it goes on to say, and from that time Jesus began to preach, and of course he is that light. It is his word that is the light of the world that springs up. We go back into Isaiah chapter 9. We read in verse 1, nevertheless the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. I guess that's how you pronounce it. Anyway, and afterwards did not grievously afflict her by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, in Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath light shined. So it is those people who are dwelling in the land of the shadow of death, and again, that identifies with the corporate church. We know that the word land, which is the word eretzin, I believe it is in the Hebrew, identifies with the corporate church. It identifies with the earth. We read again in Luke 1:79, talking about light is given unto them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death to guide their feet, onto the way of peace. And again, the way of peace is the gospel. We have the valley of the shadow of death in Psalms 23, which is a well-known psalm. In verse 3 we read, he restoreth my soul, he leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, and again, I think that's our walk as Christian in the corporate body during the church age. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. And then, of course, there's a lot of other pictures, and there's pictures also of Peter being a shadow. How does he put it? Mark chapter 4, verse 30. And he said, whereunto shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what comparison shall we compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which when it is sown in the earth, is less than all the seeds that be in the earth. But when it is sown, it groweth up and becometh greater than all herbs, and shooteth out great branches, so that the fowls of the air may lodge under the shadow of it. So again, here's another picture that seems to be focusing in on that shadow and people lodging. You know, we know that the fowls of the air identify ultimately with the corporate body, particularly the false prophets, the false teachers. We have the shadow of Peter in Acts passing over and someone becoming, how does that put, Acts 5, we read in verse 15 that the shadow of Peter might pass by and overshadow some of them. This word overshadow, I think, is another word that needs to be looked at to be appreciated, because we read about clouds overshadow. You know, when a cloud overshadows something, I believe that is a picture of the fact that it is bringing a gospel to that which it overshadows. And there's quite a bit on overshadowing by the clouds in the Bible. But anyway, that's some of the verses. I am planning on doing an exhaustive study on this, Lord willing, in my next Bible study. But that's some of the verses that I think helps support the idea that shadow identifies with a picture of something that is to come, a hidden mystery. Let's see how it's put, evidence of something not seen.
Okay, yeah, I would like to look at some of these verses too, specifically tightening up what's the idea of a shadow of death. Yeah, I do see it as like the shadow that covers like a tree that casts a shadow. We read about there's no shadow of turning within God himself, and we read about the shadow of Peter. But specifically, I want to look more at the idea of the shadow of death. You know, it was interesting. It sounds like, you know, John, you were saying that the shadow of death is evidence of things not seen, and that seems to be more identified with faith, like we read in Hebrews 11, verse 1, the definition of faith. But I'm just trying to figure out where, you know, this idea of it being a something that is not seen. It seems, you know, the biblical language seems to tie more so the shadow of death to the land of darkness. I think there's a lot of language around the land of drought, the land of darkness, and how those who are brought out of the shadow of death or brought out of darkness, and they have their bands broken asunder and so on. And I wouldn't mind looking at some of those verses. I haven't done a study on the shadow of death specifically. I've looked at it because I started to look at the book of Job, and there's a number of verses in the book of Job that speak about the shadow of death. But I was wondering, would you agree that it really points to, it really has a strong tie from the scriptures, from what I can see, to the land of darkness?
Well, yeah, I would agree with that. It does have a very strong tie to the land of darkness. I think it's in Colossians chapter 2 that gives us the principle in verse 16, where we read, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, or in the respect of a holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are," all of these things, "are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ." And so, you know, these things here, it talks about not being judged in meat, and meat is identifying with the Word of God, particularly the spiritual things that we look at, in respect of a holy day. And we know the holy days, again, is a shadow of things to come. It identifies with, again, resting in Christ, having that relationship with Christ. I think particularly it focuses in on the Sabbath, of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. So there's a mystery here. You know, if you say, well, what is to come in eternity? What is heaven? We don't know, and God tells us we cannot know. But he does give us some parables in language, earthly language, in order to have an appreciation of something. And really, our appreciation rests in communications, to have communications with God. That's called fellowship. And that's the focus. You know, so if you were to say, well, what is hell? You know, you can't draw a picture of what hell is, because, again, we don't know. Could hell be annihilation? It's possible. You know, there are quite a few verses in the Bible that suggest that. But can hell be something else? Yes, hell can very well be something else. And the fact that people are separated from Christ in the church, and yet they're chasing after salvation, they have no rest, death flees from them. This is the relationship that they may have with eternity. That's the not having rest, and that's the torment. Right now you look at the people in the churches, they don't look in a physical or literal torment in the sense of, you know, again, I keep hearing the torture being brought up, and I don't see hell as being that at all. But it does strongly suggest that possibility, and especially when you tie it in with a lot of other verses. So I know as for me, I don't know that we're ever going to rectify the two different sides on that, on which it may be. I don't know that any of us can say for sure that it is this or it is that. But we do know one thing, that hell is. Hell is definitely one thing. It's separation from God. So if any, you know, the best description of that would be separated from God. To be separated from God could be annihilation. Go ahead, John. By the way, I'm still not feeling too well, so I may not participate too long this evening.
Well, I definitely think that we have to look closely at this very shadow of death and really the word darkness itself definitely seems to connect to the shadow of death many times. One thing that I see that's interesting about the shadow of death, I'm not sure if this is every time, if this is what we're supposed to get out of it every time, but it appears that the shadow of death is a false light, because we do see Job 24:17, for the morning is to them even as the shadow of death. If one knows them, they are in the terrors of the shadow of death. And then there's another verse that talks about the Job 10:22, a land of darkness as darkness itself, and of the shadow of death without any order, and where the light is as darkness. So it does seem like the shadow of death is almost like a darkness that is claiming to be light. I'm not sure about that. If that would carry over into, you know, every single time God uses this phrase, or if it's just sometimes that's what it means. But just looking at it now, that's one thing that definitely appears to be an idea that we might want to look into, that the shadow of death seems to be a false light. John, you did make one statement, and I would like to know which verses you're using to come to this statement that you just made. You said, God said that we cannot know, I believe, something to the effect of what eternity is going to be like, or something like that. I don't remember exactly what you said, but I did hear you say that God says that we cannot know, and I'm just wondering which verses are you using when you say God says we cannot know. The one thing that I think we can definitely say for sure is that light is heavenly, darkness is earthly, darkness is devilish, light is Christ, light is the eternal kingdom of heaven. It seems to me that the idea of where God says these things are shadows of the good things to come, that the definition, let me just turn to that again. I turned away from that, so let me just go back to that. Hebrews 10:1, for the law having a shadow of good things to come. So the shadow is an imitation, if you will, an imitation of the real, an imitation of the true. maybe imitation is not the best word. But what we're suggesting here, or John, if I'm understanding you correctly, what you're suggesting is that the shadow of death is itself an imitation of, or a shadow or a picture of another thing to come, which is itself darkness. So it's like one darkness is a picture of another darkness. And the idea that I get is that the darkness is a shadow of the light. I don't know if we can, you know, but I am interested in looking into this more, definitely. I'd be interested in seeing, you know, if there's more that we can put together here to make a case that the darkness can be a shadow of another kind of darkness. Again, let me just make this very clear, because I think that this is what, right now, I think this is what I'm seeing, and what appears to be a principle to me, is that the shadow is of darkness. The shadow is not of, the shadow is of light. Let me rephrase that. The things that are the law are shadows of the light. And so the light is the true, and the shadow is the imitation of the true, is the imitation of the light. Now what you're suggesting is that the shadows can be imitations of other shadows, or imitations of darkness itself. And I don't know about that. Can the churches, being a picture of a place of suffering, can the churches, being a picture of a place of suffering, be a shadow of another place of suffering? In other words, darkness becomes a shadow of more darkness. And I don't know about that, because the picture that I see is that the darkness, the shadow, is a shadow of the light, not of darkness. I don't know. I definitely think it's worth looking into. I definitely think that until we can really, you know, say, Lord willing, until we can really say that we've studied this and looked at the phrase shadow of death and darkness, and, you know, Lord willing, better understand these things, I guess I wouldn't be able to proceed any further in talking about the shadow of death, or the land of darkness.
You know, I wouldn't mind looking at these verses. I want to post some on the screen, and I think one of the things that we may be discovering is that the shadow of death does point to the corporate body, but it is indeed a shadow until the darkness comes, and I guess is one way to put it. And I get that from Jeremiah 13, verse 16. It's kind of like, you know, how has the golden city grown to be dim? It becomes dark. And so it sounds like, you know, that the corporate body is the shadow of darkness, or the shadow of death, right? Because it is the land of darkness. And what I'm trying to say here is that it becomes, the shadow itself becomes the substance. And so let's kind of walk through these verses. In Jeremiah 13, verse 16, we read, "Give glory to the Lord your God before he cause darkness, and before your feet stumble upon the dark mountains. And while ye look for light, he turn it into the shadow of death, and make it a gross darkness." And this is, I think, is identified with the gross darkness that was over all the land of Egypt in one of his plagues, or it's identified with the 3 hours of darkness at the cross, at the time of the crucifixion. That may have something in view. But let's just look through some of these verses, and I'll post them on the screen. In Job 3, verse 5, we read, "Let darkness and the shadow of death stain it. Let a cloud dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it." And what you'll see here is that the shadow of death seems to be in the same context as darkness. and also as terrors. We'll see in another place where, like in Job 24, verse 17. Job 24, verse 17. Let me post that on the screen real quick. He says, "For the morning is to them even as the shadow of death. If one know them, they are in the terrors of the shadow of death." And that's the idea of the blackness of the day terrifies it. It's the dark day. It's the shadow of death. Going back to like Job 10, verse 21, you read this statement in verse 22. Verses 21 and 22 would be this. And hopefully you guys are watching the screen here. It says, "Before I go whence I shall not return, even to the land of darkness and the shadow of death." And so it's a place of no return. It's a place where they will not rise up ever again. Okay, a land of darkness, as darkness itself, and of the shadow of death, without any order, nor where the light is as darkness. We read in Job 12, verse 22. It says, "He discovered the deep things out of darkness and bringeth out to light the shadow of death." And I think this may be identified here in Job 12, verse 22, the idea of the true believers being known of what the shadow of death is, that it has become the substance, that it has become the second death. So when we look at the Bible and we study the second death, as Babylon is fallen, it's fallen. There's no returning. It may be a shadow, you know, during the church age. It may be a shadow during the first fall. But at the end of the church age, when it's the second fall, it's fallen, it is no longer a shadow. It is the death. We read in Job 16, verse 16, it says, "My face is foul with weeping, and on my eyelids is the shadow of death." And that might identify with the true believers as they're weeping and saying, "How long, O Lord, before thou hast avenged the blood of the saints?" That might be the idea of the face that is foul with weeping. I'm not sure. I'd like to study that some more. "And on my eyelids is a shadow of death." Very interesting language. We know that eyelids are those things that which are painted. It's like those things which are beautified outwardly to attract the simple ones. I think we see language about that in the Bible. But just a little bit more, you know, this Job 28, verse 3. You can see here on the screen how this ties in with the end. He setteth an end to darkness. That's a very interesting statement right there. "He setteth an end to darkness and searcheth out all perfection. The stones of darkness," and those like the empty stones, the void stones, "the stones of darkness and the shadow of death." And then we talk about hiding themselves. We read in Job 34, verse 22. And I'm not sure what this verse means. So before I post it, here's one thing I'm going to do. Let's put a little separator there. Now let me repost it. Okay, there we go. "There is no darkness, nor shadow of death, where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves." And this is this identified with, you know, the kings of the earth and so on that try to hide themselves in the dens of the rock? Okay, are they trying to really hide themselves to cover themselves from the face of God? I don't know if that ties in or not. So it's an interesting verse. But let's look at some more. Job 38, verse 17, we read, "Have the gates of death been opened unto thee? Hast thou seen the doors of the shadow of death?" So it sounds like the gates of death and the shadows of death are, or the doors of the shadows of death are tied to each other. And so during the church age, I think when the true believers were in the corporate body, it was as if they were walking through the valley of the shadow of death, just like Darash mentioned from Psalm 23, verse 4, "How they fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." So it's a time when Christ is comforting the true believers. He has, this may be before he departed from the local churches, or it may be when he has returned to call out the true believers. They're comforted at that time. There's no more weeping. He wiped away all tears and so on. But it is a place where the true believers are broken, the land of darkness, the shadow of death. It says, though thou hast sore broken us in the place of dragons, this is Psalm 44, verse 19, and covered us with the shadow of death. And so we have to look at what is the idea of covering with the shadow of death. Were we covered with the corporate body at one point in time? I don't know. There's a possibility. Maybe Isaiah 30, verse 1 helps us understand that. But I just don't know. We need to look at that some more. And I'm going to post some other verses on the screen. You know, in Psalm 107, verse 10, says, such as sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, and being in affliction, being bound in affliction in iron. And this is the true believers. They're sitting in darkness. They're sitting in the valley of death. They walk through the valley of death. They're bound up in affliction and iron. But then, further down in that chapter, Psalms 107, verse 14, we see the true believers being released. Their bands are broken. And we read how God says, he brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death, and break their bands asunder. And this kind of goes in what we see in Isaiah 9, 2, how those that walked in darkness have seen a great light, right? That they dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. And this might be identified with their bands being broken asunder. They are brought out of darkness. The great light has been made known unto them. The light has shined unto them. Now, there's a number of verses that has that theme of how the true believers have seen the great light. The light is made known unto them. Their understanding, in one sense, is being opened up. It's like the dark sayings are being opened up. And I just want to kind of post, you know, Matthew 4, verse 16. I might have to post that in two parts. Where it says, the people which sat in darkness, okay, saw great light. And to them which sat in the region and the shadow of death, light is sprung up. And this is only for the true believers who were called to depart out. That's why I believe this is pointing to. It's just like what we read in Luke 1, verse 79, where it says, to give light to them that sit in darkness. So they're given light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. Okay, to guide our feet into the way of peace. You know, and that's the great light. Thy word is a light unto our feet, or a lamp unto our feet, and a light unto our path. That's how they are guided. And so, yeah, there's very interesting verses that really kind of points to the idea of the darkness being opened up. For instance, it's a time when the darkness is past. And maybe that's the idea of the darkness coming to an end for the true believers. They are awakened to understanding. And we might see this outlined in these verses, Ephesians 5, verse 8. And I appreciate your patience on this one. It says, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And this is the idea of the true believers having their eyes open, and they are turned from darkness to light. And we see that in Acts 26, verse 18. Okay, let me post that in two parts, where it says, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. John 12, verse 46, the same theme, that the true believers, the light has shined upon them. It says, I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. And then, you know, we saw that darkness is identified with the shadow of death. And that's why I'm now looking at the idea of those who abide in darkness, they are given light. Those who sit in darkness, they are given a light. Those who are in the shadow of death, they are given a guide unto the way of peace. And, you know, darkness might be identified with the dark sayings, with the Bible being opened up. Like we read in Psalm 49, verse 4, I will incline my ear to a parable. I will open my dark sayings upon the harp. Or Psalm 78, verse 2, where it says, I will open my mouth in a parable, and I will utter dark sayings of old. Okay? And that's the understanding, you know, the understanding of the proverb. Is to understand the dark sayings, like we read in Proverbs 1, verse 6. And these are the hidden things which are brought to light. The hidden things which are brought to light. Like we read in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5. And with that, I'll turn the mic back over. But 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5, let me post that in two parts. Where it says, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come. Who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness. And this is the idea of the darkness coming to an end for the true believers, because they have seen the great light. It will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. And I think this idea of the counsels of the hearts is identified with the epistle, okay, being written in the hearts of men. This is a different plumb line, but when we read about how the true believers are the epistle written in the hearts, and it's that which is written in the fleshy tables of the heart by the Spirit, like we read in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 3, that's a whole other idea that seems to fit in with this. So God brings to light the hidden things of darkness, and the hidden things of darkness is to show that the church, the local churches themselves, are the shadow of death. That's how I think this all ties in. But once again, I'm just kind of looking at these verses. I think we need to examine the context of them even more. So it's just a kind of a surface approach at this point in time for me. But with that, Darash, thank you for being patient, and I'll give up the mic.
Hi, thank you, Dave. When we look at the shadow, it appears that the shadow is, for instance, the law is the shadow. We can see the law. We can understand the law by reading it, and we can go to the Ten Commandments and look at the law. Well, of course, the whole Bible is the law of God. And that is a shadow of something that is to come. When we look at the shadow of heavenly things, we have the Lamb and all the sin offerings of the Old Testament. All of that is the shadow. The physical things of this world that are godly things that are for the purpose of giving us a picture of something else. Again, we go to a parable. A parable, I think, we can consider also as a shadow of things to come. We're looking at the literal things, particularly that God speaks about in the Bible, ceremonial things, laws to be kept. All of those are shadows. We read in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1, now the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. And of course, that's Christ. A minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. Now, I suspect here when we look at that verse in verse 2 that the first sanctuary that is in view is focusing in probably on the corporate body, because it says a minister of the sanctuary, the place where the hearing of the gospel is being brought forth, and of the true tabernacle, the true sanctuary, the true tabernacle, which is the inner sanctuary, which is the body of Christ, which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. And that's the focus, the gifts and the sacrifices. Every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifice. Wherefore, it is of a necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve... Hold on, something just popped up here. Who served onto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou made all things according to the patterns shown to thee in the mount. So again, when we look at, for instance, the fact that we see the picture, the parable picture, for instance, of the earth identifying with the corporate church, and that corporate church also has a shadow in the sense that it is referred to as the valley of the death, the shadow of the valley of death, and is identifying with being a shadow of something else to come. We have the sun, which is the light of the gospel, but the sun is a figurative language, And we understand that the light of the Word, the light of the Gospel, as we understand it, gives us sight, just as the sun gives us sight that we might see. So I think we start to see a relationship between parables, the laws, the things offered, the sacrifices. All of these things have a representation, and those are the shadows, just as God clearly tells us that the law is the shadow of things to come. He talks of the shadows of heavenly things, as we're looking at here in Hebrews. That's how I've been looking at it, and it's an interesting picture. And again, I'm planning, Lord willing, to give a study on this on my next study. And I believe I've done an exhaustive study, and I even went off into another interesting word. I mentioned this earlier, I think. Another interesting word that picks up out of this is to be overshadowed. Peter overshadowed someone. And when I picked up on that, I start to see that there is a constant focus on the clouds that are overshadowing things. That is identifying with some spiritual picture. But anyway.
So I guess the question is, I see two different shadows, so far in the Bible. There's a shadow of heavenly things, a shadow of good things. But then there's the shadow of death, which I don't, from what I see, at least from just looking at it on the surface, it seems like the shadow of death doesn't represent a shadow of a good thing. It seems that the shadow of death may represent the second death, maybe a shadow of the second death. Is that how you see the shadow of death specifically? I think there's a shadow which points to good things and a shadow which points to that which is bad. So would you say that the shadow of death specifically is pointing to possibly the second death or something that is not good? That's what I'm trying to understand.
Dave, let me see. I got a verse here. Let me throw it out here. It's Matthew 4:16. I had read this in context before, but it says, "The people which sat in darkness saw great light." Where are the people sitting in darkness? It would identify with those under a false gospel. They're sitting in darkness. Remember when Christ came and he fed the thousands, and he set them in rows of 50s. I think there was one time when he set them in rows of 50s, and they sat down. They were in a desert place, and he said they sat down on the grass. Which is kind of strange because they're in a desert place, and yet they're a place where there must be a water hole because there's grass there, all giving us the picture of the gospel in the desert area. But they're sitting down and they're receiving the food of God. And that identifies to some degree with ruling and reigning with Christ. And when people are sitting in a church, they are being representation of that kingdom. If it is the kingdom of God, then they're being in representation of that kingdom. But if it is the kingdom of Satan, as the churches today are, then they're representation of that kingdom. They are sitting together with the kings, and they're feeding off of these gospels. So when we look at this picture of people who are sitting down in darkness, I believe it identifies with people who are under the hearing of a distorted gospel, under the hearing of a poisonous gospel, people who have erred or taken away from. The people which sat in darkness saw a great light. Now, here they are in darkness, and now Christ comes into the church. Remember, the Lord said, "Don't do as they say, but not as they do." And they're constantly focusing in on the law, the law, the law. You know, the church kind of became opposite as it came to the end of the world here, that they started to focus in more on the grace, the grace, the grace. And of course, we should be focusing in on the grace, but we also should be focusing in on the law. But in any event, it's an over-exaggeration of either of the two. In one case, the Old Testament was over-exaggerating the law, which was false gospels. And in the New Testament, it appears that there is an over-exaggeration of the grace, which again is a false gospel, that the false sense of security. You know, just raise your hand, confess Christ, come up here to the altar, and behold, you're saved. This is the idea that they bring forth. But anyway, the next part of that verse goes on and says, "Them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. So here God is relating the shadow of death here with those who are sitting in darkness, which is identifying with the corporate church, and there is light that sprung forth. Christ came down. He is the light of the world. He is the Word of God. So that's how I see it. But the shadow has things on both sides, of course. We have the things that are shadows of things to come for good things, heavenly things. But then there are the shadow of things to come for the things of darkness, the valley of death, for instance, the shadow of the valley of death. It is given evidence of eternal damnation, I believe. And again, we need to look to see what the Bible is telling us. God is telling us in the Bible that these things that are gifts and sacrifices are all shadows. The law are shadows. And when we really look very, very closely, I think we can expand that right into parables. All parables are shadows. You know, it's evidence. We know that there's evidence that there's something that is, but we can't say exactly. We hear it in earthly words expressing spiritual, eternal things. And my point earlier, I think John wanted to know, was concerning the fact, I don't remember exactly what the question was, but something with eternity, knowing or not knowing what is in eternity. There are verses that I think it comes off the foundation of Exodus 20, where we read in verse 4, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything which is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth." And he goes on to say, "Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them and serve them, for I am Jehovah thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me." And so, when we look at this idea of making a graven image, you know, the graven image starts in the mind. You know, we don't have to go and erect an idol of gold or anything. We can erect it in our mind. And that is the point. That idol of gold is representative of something that we made in the mind to identify with our God. And so the churches are filled with idols because they have created an image in their mind and express it off of their off of the pulpit, who and what God is, according to how they might interpret or understand scriptures as they twist the scriptures to work around their own mind, ultimately. But that is the image, to make an image of things. We know that we read, for instance, let me get this other verse. Okay, in 1 Corinthians, we read in chapter 15, verse 52, as we read in a moment, "In the twinkling of an eye at the last trump, for the trump shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." And that's one of the key things, you know, when we look at what is corruptible and what is incorruptible. We know that the law or the word of God is incorruptible, but we must put on it incorruption, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. And we have not yet put on immortality. Of course, it is Christ who puts it on for us, but we have not gotten to that point. So then when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, "Death is swallowed up in victory." So when we read verses like this, and we look at the picture that God gives us concerning eternity, that we receive an eternal spiritual body. We don't know what a spiritual body is. We don't know what eternity really is. I mean, we have an idea, but we really can't comprehend it. We don't know what immortality really is. So we don't know what heavenly things are, and we don't know what earthly things are, or shall I say, the things that might identify with hell eternal. We can't really make an image of those things. We can't really identify them or explain them, but we can see them in pictures, spiritual pictures. We get an idea. We get the earthly stories to express those spiritual or eternal things. And that was my point. There's quite a few verses that support that point, but those are a few of them, I think, that that comes to mind.
One question I'd like to ask you, John, and also David. Would you say that, from how you understand it, a shadow is the same thing as a similitude? Or do you think that those are two different terms?
You know, God specifically speaks about similitudes, right? I'm not sure if they are a shadow itself. Specifically when we look at the shadow of good things and how we were to, how Moses, or I'm sorry, King David and King Solomon were to make the temple after the pattern of things in heaven, and I think the temple itself is that which manifested itself as a shadow. But similitudes may point to like the young lions, like the beasts of the field, like the fowls of the air. I think a similitude is, it may not be something that's manifested physically. You know what I mean? Like, you know, we had the ministration of the temple where you have the inward sanctuary and the outer sanctuary. And then you have, you know, the holy place and then the most holies of holies. And all of those were shadows. And the reason why I say that they were a shadow because, you know, it was physically manifested, but it pointed to that which is a spiritual truth. But with the idea of the fowls of the air, the beast and the red dragon, I think those are similitudes. Similitudes more so like a parable or a proverb in a sense. Even though you may not see a physical red dragon, yet we know it's a similitude that points to Satan and his kingdom. So I think there's a slight difference between similitude and shadow, at least from my own humble opinion. Now, I could be definitely wrong in that, but and I actually would be interesting to go search that out to see if that is in fact the case. But that's the way I see it thus far.
Yeah, I think there's a very strong possibility that it might be the case. We read in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 13, "For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest." And of course, he was a picture of Christ. And I think that's how we can see the word similitude here, it being a picture of something that is to come in this case, because it is, you know, Melchizedek did represent Christ, and we read in our Bibles as in the New Testament that he had neither father or mother, and so on. So he was probably Christ himself, but he was representative of the high priest which is to come, to be born as a man, who of course was Christ Jesus. So we may be able to build a picture in a sense. Can you call that a shadow? I don't know whether we can call it a shadow, but to some degree I think they may be applied that way. Let me just give you a biblical logical reason why. God speaks of the gifts as being shadows. He speaks of the sacrifices as being shadows. He speaks of the law as being shadows. And I think we can express this right into anything that is a spiritual picture is a shadow. If it's an earthly story expressing spiritual things, in which yet we really can't completely express in articulate in any way very specific about it, but we can speak in parables about it, an idea about it, I think maybe those parables, those pictures are the shadows. So we might be able to really build off of this idea that all these things are actually shadows, because the shadow is the evidence of something not seen. You have the image itself. Let's just look in the reality, the way God created this world. You know, the sun comes down and it passes on, it hits the image, and the image puts a shadow out there. And God is giving us the picture of that shadow is representing something that is, but you can't see that image, whatever it is, that eternal image. We can't see it, but we're seeing the shadows of that image. And I think that's all seen in parables.
Just real quick, that statement that a shadow is the evidence of things not seen. I keep going back to Hebrews 11, verse 1 on that. That's a definition for faith, at least according to the biblical words. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, and the evidence of things not seen. And so I think when we make the statement about things not seen, evidence of things not seen, it seems that really that points to faith, not necessarily a shadow.
Well, again, if the law is a shadow of things to come, okay, we can understand the law in an earthly way, but I don't know that we can understand it completely in an eternal way. You know, the perfect world or perfect dwelling place that God creates will be built upon by and upon the law. Faith, you know, it is true that we read in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And that faith is the faith of Christ. And when we receive that faith, I think we then put off, the expression of the things of God, of course, and I think we can identify that with a shadow of things also. The world looks at faith as something that they intellectually exercise. The world looks at faith; they have a private interpretation for it. We read about the faith from faith to faith that it's a gift from God, and when we receive that gift. That faith in Christ is actually Christ's faith, and it's Christ within us. There's a relationship with Christ being within us also. I don't know. When you look at the word evidence, the evidence of things not seen, is it not saying that the law is a shadow of things to come, and therefore you haven't seen it yet? Is it not the case that, especially in the Old Testament, when they were looking at the pictures of all of the sacrifices that were being made, which was evidence or a shadow of things to come, which Christ would become the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world? So I think we can look at the word evidence. It's the evidence of something that you're not able to see. The shadow you see, but you don't see what it is that's making the shadow. It's not clear. Because it's in eternity. I believe that's the picture that's being given us.
Well, this is a very interesting discussion. And I do think that we can say that a similitude, a parable, allegory. It's not always a shadow. I don't think we can say that an allegory or a similitude or a parable is always a shadow. It is interesting, though, that what then is the difference between a similitude and a shadow? What is the difference between allegory and a shadow? Metaphor, you know, allegory is like the gospel is... Let me think now. All right, let's put it this way. If we had... something in the Bible. Let me just grab something. Let's take bread. Okay, let's take bread. Is bread a shadow of Christ? See, I don't know if we could say that bread is a shadow of Christ. I think we could say that bread is a similitude. Bread is a possibly allegory. You know, you could say that bread is an allegory of Christ, the heavenly, the bread from heaven. But is bread a shadow of Christ? See, offhand, I would say no. I would say that I wouldn't use the word shadow. A shadow seems to be something under the law. We understand that the Lord's Supper was a shadow because it was a sign given under the law. But we talk about Christ being the bread offering or the daily bread. And are we using a shadow there? I'm not sure. It's a very interesting discussion. I'm going to have to really think about this. But I seem to right now have a little bit of a problem assigning the word shadow to the word similitude or the word, let's have a red dot here. Well, you, sir, have a, certainly, you have a lot of anger. And that's very sad to see how much anger you have, because I don't have that kind of anger. And I'm actually quite happy. And no matter what you say or what kind of names you hurl at us, you're still going to be angry when it's all over, and I'm still going to be happy. So you do seem very, very angry, and I don't know, maybe you could seek some sort of counseling or something like that, because there might be some people that might want to help you and try to help you take care of that anger. But you definitely do seem angry. All right, well, David and John, I did think I saw you in line. But I think we're going to have to think about this some more. What constitutes a biblical shadow? And can we say that all similitudes in the Bible are shadows? It's very, very interesting. Definitely, we're asking a lot of questions tonight. And questions are the, unofficially, I would say, you know, questions are the fuel of Bible study that, Lord willing, we start out with, you know, a bunch of questions that we want to try to find the answers to, and then we hope that he might unseal his word to us, that we might better understand it so we can answer these questions. Well, you know, Luke 18:19, there is absolutely no chance of you getting the microphone, but if it makes you feel good, you know, to just raise your hand, go right ahead. Maybe it'll help you, you know, relieve some of that anger. Just stay here and listen and calm down a little bit.
Okay, thank you, John. Yeah, I got maybe one more point to make or more statement. I guess a statement, and it's a logical point. You know, we do go to the Bible with logical things, but the key things is the nature in which way, in which God creates things. You know, we look at the sun, and we understand that Christ is the light of the world because we understand the sun, how it overshadows everything, it overtakes everything, the sun. When the sun is out shining, you can't see the stars. You know, the stars are up there in the heavens during the day. You just can't see it because the sun is so overwhelming. Especially when it hits the atmosphere. But in any event, there is a nature in the way God made things. And if we're seeing shadows, but we're not seeing the things that make those shadows, and we, God describes those shadows, then apparently something is being hidden from us, or it's a mystery to us, something that we're unable to see. And of course, there are many things in eternity that we were unable to see in this world because it's in eternity. We don't understand eternity. We can't comprehend eternity. So a shadow, again, you know, seeing shadows and you don't see the object or the object that's making that shadow, but you're seeing the shadow, so you know that there's something there, but you can't get a hold on it. You can't get a grip on it. You know, a shadow is somewhat, to some degree, distorted, depending on the angle of the light and different things. The shadow could become crunched up very small, or it could become stretched out very long. But even with the shadow, when you look at the shadow, even if you get it with it's a pretty good likeness as far as the shape of whatever is putting forth its shadow, depending on, the placement of the sun above you, or light, whatever it may be, even though you see the shape, and it may be a reasonably good, you know, at some point it may be a reasonably good representation of what is making that shadow, but you can't see the details. If it's a shadow of a man, you can't see the face. You couldn't recognize that what is being really put forth. Just that maybe you could say, well, it's a shadow of a man, a shadow of an individual, but who, what? You know, if you see a shadow of a rock, if you don't see the rock, you know, well, what is it that's making making that shadow? That's the question. And I think that that's how the Bible is looking at this word shadow. Shadows of things to come. Now, there are shadows of things to come, I think, with Christ. You know, we have the Old Testament, and the people of the Old Testament, they were giving sin offerings. You know, how many of those people really understood that is to represent Christ, that Christ was to come and fulfill being the Lamb of God, that it was a shadow of things to come in the sense of that it was a sin offering, which was a ritual for the purpose of really focusing in on Christ. But they didn't know until Christ came and then revealed that mystery to them. So the lamb, picture of the lamb is figurative language of Christ, but it was a mystery, and I think we can identify it with a shadow.
Okay, has anyone looked at Jeremiah 6:4, the Song of Songs 2, verse 17? I'll post them on the screen. And it's just a couple of interesting phrases about, prepare ye war against her, arise and let us go up at noon. And I think that's the parting out, because noon is identified with midnight, which is the time of our great tribulation. It says, woe unto us, for the day goeth away, for the shadows of the evening are stretched out. And then we read in Song of Songs chapter 2 verse 17, it speaks, until the day break and the shadows flee away. Turn, my beloved, and be thou like a roe or a young hart upon the mountains of Bethuren. Is that the picture of the true believers fleeing to the mountains? Has anyone looked at these? The idea of the shadows of the evening are stretched out, and also the idea that the shadows flee away? I'm just curious if I've seen those verses a number of times, but I'm just wondering if someone has looked at them to see what they spiritually point to.
Well, I think when it comes to this discussion, one thing is very clear, that we've got some studying to do, because I do think that we have some questions that we certainly would hope to get answers for. And I think right about now I'm getting to the point where I feel like without further study I can't really, you know, attempt to go any further. But it's been a very interesting discussion, and I think it was very worthwhile.
Yeah, I agree, John. You know, here's another one. 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 9. Remember the shadow went back 10 degrees, I think. It says, and Isaiah said, this sign shalt thou have of the Lord, that the Lord will do the thing that he hath spoken. Shall the shadow go forward 10 degrees or go back 10 degrees? And then if we read that in context, the next verse says, and Hezekiah answered, it is a light thing for the shadow to go down 10 degrees. Nay, but let the shadow return backward 10 degrees. I mean, well, what does that mean, all this language? And verse 11 says, and Isaiah the prophet cried unto the Lord, and he brought the shadow 10 degrees backward, by which it had gone down in the dial of Ahaz. Very interesting language. The more and more we look at this, the more and more we just find it fascinating. With that, I'll give up the mic. Now, the only thing that, real quick, that I would probably, the only thing that I'm seeing some evidence of as far as the shadow of death, though, there seems to be evidence that the shadow of death is the shadow of the second death. And that's based on the idea of, oh, where is it? It was a verse where it says that they shall not return no more. Let me see if I can put my finger on those verses I was posting earlier in the text. I think it was in Job chapter 10, verse 21, 22. And it reads, I'll post them on the screen. It says, before I go whence I shall not return, even to the land of darkness and the shadow of death. And then it goes on to say, a land of darkness, as darkness itself, and of the shadow of death, without any order, where the light is as darkness. And, it's a place of no return, and that reminds me of the, you know, Babylon has fallen, and shall no more rise up again. I think we read about that in Jeremiah 50 or Jeremiah 51. But we see that dripping all throughout the scripture about the second death is the second fall. It's the fallen is fallen. And here we see it's a place where I shall not return. It is the land of darkness. It is the shadow of death. It's a place without any order. And it'd be interesting to study that. What does it mean that it's without any order? And because of that, that is why I think possibly there may be a connection that the shadow of death is a shadow of the shadow of death points to the second death. But with that, I'll give up the mic.
Well, I don't mean to put you on the spot, David, but if you're up for something, I'd just like to ask you this. What is the biblical definition of the first death?
Hey, John, can you repeat that? I had my speakers on mute just for a quick second. Can you repeat that?
Sure. I mean to put you on the spot, but this is just something that's kind of going through my mind here and wondering if we might discuss this a little bit. Well, first of all, let's just say that when I think of death, you know, normally I think of dead people. I think of people live and then they die, and that's death. Is that the biblical definition of the first death, or is the first death something else? Is really what I'm sort of wondering right now.
Well, you know, when we look at the idea of how death is associated with the idea of falling, well, we read about the deadly wound is healed, and how we see it, we see that how that ties in with how they healed my people slightly by saying peace, peace when there is no peace, and we know that there's two fallings and there's a second death, and we know that death and hell were cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. And so when we look at those verses, I don't think they're identified with physical death necessarily, but it seems to be identified more with a personality of an external entity, like the corporate body or the local churches. When we look at this language of fallen is fallen, when one falls in the pit and there's none there to help them or to lift them up, it's a time when Christ has departed and they shall rise up no more. And so it's just like what we see here in Jeremiah 25, verse 27. It says, thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, drink ye and be drunken, and spew and fall, and rise no more, because the sword which I will send among you. And I believe that's the second death. There's no more healing. There's no more balm for her pain. She can rise no more. Another thing is when we look at death, we read about the dead. And when we read about the dead, we know that that it can point to two things. It can point to those who are physically dead, but it can also point to those who are spiritually dead. And it's like what we read in, where is it? Isn't it in Matthew 8, verse 12? And I'll post that on the screen where it says, "But Jesus said unto them, Follow me, and let the dead bury the dead." Or let the dead bury their dead. And I know that's spiritually speaking to those who may not be physically dead. Because how can someone that's physically dead bury someone else, right? So we know that this is spiritual language. It's talking to those who are spiritually dead. And that's why I think also we see a lot of that with the death. You know, the shadow of death. To walk through the shadow of death is, I don't think it points to walking through the, you know, through a graveyard that has shadows from trees cast upon it. I know you don't mean it. You don't think that either, John R., but when it talks about the shadow of death, to sit in the land of darkness in the shadow of death, to, what's some other language? To read about the stones of darkness in the shadow of death, to read about how the shadow of death is on my eyelids. Yeah, I think this is not pointing to a physical death whatsoever. To speak about the terrors of the shadow of death. Okay, let the blackness of the day terrify it, as the scriptures say. Let the shadow of death stain it. Just very interesting. I think the idea of the shadow of death staining it is the idea of God avenging the elect. The word stain, it really points to the idea of being redeemed. And the true believers, in one sense, are redeemed when God comes to recompense their blood or to avenge them of their blood and so on. Go ahead, John R.
Well, I think that's an excellent answer. I couldn't have done a better job. I think you pretty much covered every base there. One thing, if I just, you know, take a few minutes and just speak off the top of my head here. One thing that puzzles me is that, you know, we come from many years of believing and teaching and understanding in the Bible that death is not the end for everybody. That you know, there are two types of people in this world, but for neither type, death is not the end. For both types, death is not the end. For one type, they will be reigning with Christ forever and ever and ever in the goodness of His blessing, in His eternal glorious kingdom forever and ever as spiritual creatures. And then for the other, certainly I did believe that whether they were created again as flesh beings or whether they were in some sort of a soul existence was unclear, but somehow all the unsaved dead were going to live forever in the sense that they were going to be conscious of their surroundings and they were going to be able to, you know, take in information. You know, the body feels, or the emotions, or you know, they were going to live. They were going to have some sort of conscious life. And when we look at death, when we look at death in the world, the picture of, you know, of death is bones rot and the skin rots, you know, it goes back to the ground from when it came from, and the body dies, the flesh body dies, the brain where all the thoughts were being, you know, compiled all during a person's life, that begins to, you know, dry up until there's no water left in it, and then it begins to rot away and decompose, and everything eventually becomes dust. You know, people that were buried a few hundred years ago, if you dig them up now, you don't even see any flesh on their bodies. You know, it's all just skeletal remains. And well, my point is that that's death. That's death. You know, to me, death appears to be quite lifeless. It appears to be, you know, no life whatsoever. And if there is a, if the churches of today are a picture of eternity, if they are somehow a picture of all mankind, what is in store for all mankind at the end of time, then I would say not only did God not speak in a parable then when he was talking about the lake of fire, but he was actually describing it quite plainly. But also, we would have to say that they're going to somehow be reanimated, you know, whether in their souls or whether in their bodies, they're going to have to somehow be reanimated, and they're going to be given some sort of life. I would think we would have to call it life. I mean, because death is what we have in the world to show us what death is, you know, there is no life in a dead body. It's totally dead. So, you know, that I think is one thing that we never really considered, very much. The idea that really both the saved and the unsaved would have eternal life. It's just, one eternal life would be, the highest blessing, and one eternal life would be the highest cursing. But is that really, you know, biblically sound? You see what I'm saying? Can we say that the dead under the curse of God are going to exist in some way? You know, these are the kinds of questions that we're asking, but it just kind of occurred to me tonight that we talk about this phrase, shadow of death. Shadow of death. Well, you know, death seems to be no life. No life whatsoever. And then the shadow of death. What is the shadow of death? I don't know. It's just lots and lots of questions. Lots and lots of questions. Not many answers, but lots and lots of questions. Let me add to that one thing here. I'm going to read the Young's literal version, not the King James, because the King James, I think, added in a word that's not in the original. But in Numbers 16:29, you know, I've heard J.R. talk a lot about the idea of the churches being like the land opens up, the mouth opens up and swallows down the people. They go down into the pit. In Numbers 16:29, this is Moses speaking. And he says, Moses said, hereby you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of my own mind. If these men, now I'm going to read the Young's literal just because I like the Young's literal better. It seems like it didn't add in a word that the King James does. If according to the death of all men, these die, or the charge of all men is charged upon them, Jehovah has not sent me. So in other words, now, you know, I want to be definitely aware here that this may be a parable in and of itself, and maybe this is not how we should be looking at this, but it seems like God is saying, if these people die like how men normally die, you know, that is, they Either they get old and they die that way, or they are killed by, you know, in battle, or maybe a tree might fall on somebody, or they might drown in water, or, you know, something like that. These are the way that, that men normally die, or disease would be another one. But this was a way of dying that nobody had ever died from before. In the next verse, God says, but if the Lord make a new thing, you know, nobody has ever died like this before, and the earth open her mouth and swallow them up. So we have to think this is not just an earthquake, because men have died, you know, in earthquakes before. This would have had to have been different than an earthquake. If the Lord make a new thing, and the earth open her mouth and swallow them up with all that appertain unto them, and they go down quick into the pit, then you shall understand that these men have provoked the Lord. Now, maybe I'm not looking at that right, but it does seem to me like that just can't be a normal earthquake, because men have died of normal earthquakes. You know, we think of the plates shifted and a little opening opens up and the men fall, but that doesn't appear to be what God is saying here, because it was something totally new. The earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up. And, you know, like a supernatural version of an earthquake. I don't know really what to say. But then Numbers 16:32, it says, the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up, and their houses, and all the men that appertained unto Korah, and all their goods. Now that, to me, as I'm just babbling and rambling along here, but hopefully this is, you know, at least mildly productive. That to me could be possibly related to the second death, because this is not the death that men normally die. If according to the death of all men these die, or the charge of all men is charged upon them, Jehovah has not sent me. So, if I'm understanding this correctly, death is, you know, how everybody dies. If someone is born into this world, eventually they're going to die, with the exception of Christ himself and also Elijah and Enoch and the believers that are alive at the end of the world. But anybody else is going to die. And in number 16 we have, these men died, but by a totally new way of dying. Now could that be the second death? Could that have something to do with the second death? Not entirely sure. But I do think that's interesting. Lots and lots of questions. Let me get off the mic. Thanks for just letting me ramble on.
Okay, hey, John, yeah, thanks for bringing that up. I would say it has, there is a connection to the second death on that, and let me see if I can recreate it on the screen. You know, we read about the second death from Revelations 20, verse 14, about how death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And we know that is also reiterated also in Revelations 21, verse 8. We see the same language. It speaks about the fearful and unbelieving, and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers. Okay, and then it goes on to say, and sorcerers and idolaters shall have, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And so I'm just establishing a foundation here. And then we read in Revelations 19, verse 20, the idea of being cast alive. And that's why I think number 16 is very important, because it's the idea of being cast alive. So in Revelations 19, verse 20, it says, and the beast that was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image, these both were cast alive into the lake that burneth with lake of fire burning with brimstone. They were cast alive. These both, it's just like death in hell, these both were cast into the lake of fire. They were cast in there alive. And that's the idea of the earth opening up its mouth and swallowing these men up alive. You know, just a quick middle connection to that. We read in Proverbs 1, verse 11 and verse 12. Okay. Look at the color coding of this. Hopefully it helps. In Proverbs chapter 1, verse 11 says, if they say, come with us, let us lay wait for blood. Let us look privily for the innocent without cause. These are those who are angry to shed blood without a cause. Right? It says, let them swallow them up alive as the grave, in whole as those that go down into the pit. Right? And that's the same language that we read in Psalm 124, verse 2. And I'll just post verses 2 and 3 on the screen. And then we'll go to number 16. Because I do believe that number 16 ties in with being the earth opening up and those men being cast alive or fall alive into the earth that opened up. We read in Psalm 124, verse 2, it says, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side, when men rose up against us, then they had swallowed us up quick. And that's the same, it's the same Strong's number for to be swallowed up alive. Okay, they are swallowed up quick when their wrath was kindled against us. So, we read in a number of places, in going back to number 16. I'm going to kind of skip through some of the verses, but if you start with maybe like verse 2, because we read about these men that rise up, and these are the men that have rose up, and they wanted to swallow us up alive. They wanted to be swallowed up alive. And we read in Numbers 16, verse 2, where it says, rising up against us, right? And they rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel. This is the gainsaying of Korah, right, that you were just talking about. 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown. And so they rose up. Okay, these are those who lay... they lay wait for blood, right? And they are swallowed up as the grave. So that's the interesting connection. But we know that there's a depart out in number 16. Number 16. Let's jump down to like verse 21, where it says, separate yourselves from among this congregation. And these are those that are famous in the congregation, the men of renown. Separate yourselves from them, that I might consume them in a moment. And that's like sudden destruction. In verse 24, we'll skip to verse 24, where it says, speak unto the congregation, saying, get you up from about the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And then we look at like verse 26 through 33. So, just skipping around here. It says, and he spake unto the congregation, saying, depart, I pray you, from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing of theirs, lest ye be consumed in all their sins. Now, you see what's going on here. It's the time of departing out. It's the wicked are rising up against the just. It's the wicked that rise up against Moses, right? They are the ones that are swallowed up alive. They are like both of those that are cast alive into the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. And that is the second death. Let's continue on. Let's just jump down. Let's just jump down to verse 30. Numbers 20. Well, let's start with Numbers 16, verse 29, because you brought that verse up. And so I'll repost that again. It says, if these men die the common death of all men, or if they be visited after the visitation of all men, then the Lord hath not sent me. Now, verse 30. And this is the connection. Okay, this is a connection with those that are swallowed up alive as the grave. Okay, these are those that are cast alive into the lake burning with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So, verse 30, we read, but if the Lord make a new thing, and the earth opening up her mouth, This is like the earth that opens up her mouth to gnash with her teeth against Christ, right? The earth opens up her mouth and swallow them up with all that appertain unto them, and they go quick down into the pit. So do you see how this ties in with Psalm 124, verse 3? Then they have swallowed us up alive, or swallows up quick, right? It's the same idea in Proverbs 1, verse 12. Let us swallow them up alive as the grave, and whole as those that go down into the pit. Right, and this is the earth that opened up her mouth and swallowed up the flood. That's the flood of ungodly men, which the dragon cast out of his mouth. So they are swallowed up alive. They go quick, or they go alive into the pit. They are swallowed up alive as the grave. So that's the connection. And the idea of the earth opening up her mouth and swallowing them up, that's what we see in verse 32 of number 16, right? And the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up in their houses, and all the men that appertain unto Korah and all their goods. And then in verse 33, and this is why the true believers are to depart out, so God can consume them in the moment. So in verse 33, it says, they and all that appertain to them went down alive into the pit, and the earth closed upon them, and they perished from among the congregation. And the idea of the earth closing upon them means that they can never rise up again. We read how Egypt wholly rises up as a flood, but the earth opens her mouth and swallows it up, and they can never rise up again. That's the second death. That is to be cast alive into the lake which burneth with brimstone and fire. Yeah, they perished from among the congregation. Very interesting language. But in this, he says, separate yourselves from among the congregation. He says, get you up from about the tabernacles. He says, depart, I pray you, from the tents of these wicked men. And that's why I think the second death is identified with Babylon is fallen. Be not partakers of her sins, for her iniquities have reached unto heaven. Okay, so you said one-third, two-third. Is there a one-third, two-third in this? Oh, okay. Yeah, I wasn't sure if I was seeing something or missing something. Not directly. Okay. Not directly. Here's something that's interesting. Let me think here. I was reading, I found a one-third, two-third example in the book of Hosea. And I wonder if I could put my finger on the verses. In the book of Hosea. Yeah. Hosea chapter 1. I'm not going to read through it all, but here we have Gomer, who is the wife of Hosea. If you remember, Gomer had three children. The first one was called Jezreel, right? And for God will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu. Okay, she had three children. One out of the three children seemed to be identified with the elect. Okay, that's Jezreel. Then she had two other children, a daughter and a son. And one was named, see if I can pronounce her name, Loruhama. Right, and that means I will have no more mercy upon the house of Israel. Okay, and then the third child was called Loami, and that means for ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. And so, out of the three children, the one third, okay, one of the three children or one third, is identified with Jezreel, and in which God avenges the blood of Jezreel, just like He avenges the blood of the saints. Very interesting. At least I see this as a one-third, two-third picture, but it wasn't until recently where I kind of ran across that. Gomer had 3 children. One seems to be identified with the elect, and the other 2 seems to be identified with the house of Israel, in which they are not my people. This is Israel after the flesh. They are not my people. I will not be their God. I will have no more mercy upon that house. But that's a side note. So, you know, going back to what you stated earlier, John R., number 16, those who died a common death of all men. If these men died a common death of all men, or if they be visited after the visitation of all men, then the Lord hath not sent me. But if the Lord make a new thing, and the new thing is, and this is not the common death, it's the idea of the earth opening her mouth and swallow them up, so that they go down alive into the pit, it is the very same thing as death and hell being cast into the pit. Death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And it's the idea of being cast alive, like we read in Revelation 19, verse 20. Them that worship his image, these both, the false prophet, okay, and the beast, these both were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. But with that, I'll get off the mic. I probably need to go now, but I'll listen in just for about another 5 minutes. I gotta go get some food for the kids.
Yeah, I think this has been a very interesting discussion, and I definitely think that we're not done looking at this. I definitely think that we're just beginning to take, you know, some really close looks at these things. And I don't think we can come to a conclusion, you know, right now, but it is very interesting how offhand, I don't know if this is even going to sound right, but offhand it seems to me like if we're going to try to give a argument for a eternal torment of all unsaved men forever and ever and ever, and we want to call that the second death, I'm not sure we can do that. I don't know. I'm going to have to think about this and research it some more, and Lord willing, we'll all look into this and research it some more. But because it seems like there already is a second death. See, I think the way that we used to look at it this way. Death is when one of two things. Either when man dies, that's death, or when men were ejected from the Garden of Eden because of the sin of Adam and Eve, they died spiritually. Either way, I think that was how we looked at the first death. Then we have the second death, which we understood was eternal torments in a lake of fire and brimstone under the wrath of God forever and ever and ever. And the second death seems to me to be what God says, men die, all men die, but then there is a new death, another death that God creates, and this death is to fight the rebels, you know, those that are trying to stand up, as you quoted a couple verses, David, rise up against Christ, to rise up against the kingdom. But it seems like the way that they rise up against the kingdom is from within the kingdom itself. From within the kingdom itself. I don't think we can say that the world itself is trying to rise up against Christ from within the kingdom. That to me seems very exclusive to just Jerusalem below. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee. You know, that seems to be the job of, and doesn't Christ say that a prophet cannot perish out of Jerusalem? So it does seem that the killer of the prophets, the rising up against the kingdom, comes from within. In that sense, it seems like the second death, that phrase, second death, I just don't see how it could represent all mankind. Now, maybe I'm missing something, and I said I don't think we're ready to come to a conclusion, but it just definitely seems like we're going to have to keep in mind that that the second death really does seem to point to the rising up from within, and that's what Christ said. He said the gates of Hades or hell, if you think, you know, Hades is hell, I think it's Hades, which is really Sheol. It's the Greek version of Sheol, which is the grave. The gates of the grave, the gates of Hades, shall not prevail against it. And I think that the gates of Hades, that's another way of saying the earth opening up her mouth. Because don't they go into the very same gates of Hades that attempt to swallow up the Church of Christ? Don't they wind up going into the gates? You know, they swallow themselves up. And that's exactly what the Bible teaches us. So again, I don't see much right now that's pointing to the world at large, but I do see a lot that is focusing us on the corporate church. But definitely, we do want to continue to look at this. We do want to continue to think about this, and I guess that's going to be the end of my contribution here to our discussion. But I want to thank David and John for really wonderful discussion. I thoroughly enjoyed this, and I want to thank the Lord for giving us this opportunity. And Mr. David, I'll let you have the last word. And John, if you're still there, I think that you raised some interesting points, and I think that they need to be addressed. You know, we definitely need to, if we're going to come to conclusions, I think we definitely need to have no loose ends. And that's one of the things that that I think we definitely need to focus on, Lord willing. Thanks, gentlemen, and I'll give the mic to anybody who wants to take it.
Okay, thanks. I also want to thank Dr. Ash and John R. This has been an interesting discussion. I look forward to delving into this stuff a little bit more. You know, this idea of the gates, that's why Job 38, verse 17 kind of jumped out at me this evening and looking at it for the first time, was the idea of the gates of death or the doors of the shadow of death. And they seem to be very much related. And so, I think it's going to be very interesting to look at this language. The gates of death, are they identified with the gates of hell? One other thing, John R., I posted on the screen. Remember, we were looking at number 16, and it talks about all those who appertain to them, to the gainsaying of Korah, right? They went down alive into the pit, and that word pit is, it's the word for hell in Hebrew. Is that Hades or Sheol? Let me look at it real quick. I have the Strong's number, but I forgot to... 7585 is Sheol. Yeah, it's Sheol. So yeah, it's the word Sheol. Very interesting. Those who go, those who are swallowed up alive as the grave, or those that go down alive into the pit, is the idea of going down live into Sheol. Sheol, which is translated as the word hell. And isn't it interesting? In Isaiah 5 verse 14, it says, therefore hell hath enlarged herself and opened her mouth without measure. It's the idea of the earth opening up her mouth. It seems to tie in. But I would like to go, maybe, you know, I'm not going to do it right now because I'm not prepared, but definitely want to take a look at that, this word for gates. The gates of death, which is probably different, or just the opposite of the gates of praise. Yeah, well, let's see how this gates of death, where that else ties in. It's not the gates of righteousness. It's not the gates with entering to the gates with thanksgiving. I wonder if it's identified with the gates of brass, like we read in Psalm 107, verse 16. This is just food for thought, right? Not making any points, just kind of trying to figure out if the gates of death, which are the doors of the shadow of death, are identified with the gates of hell. Anyway, so I'll go ahead and give up the mic. May the Lord richly bless you all. And Darash, I hope you're feeling better. Take care of yourself. Get some more much-needed rest. And take that medication, and we'll keep you in our prayers and thoughts. But with that, Larry, if you want to take the room back over, feel free to do so, if you're lurking in the background. But with that, I'll give up the mic.